So our scripture reading today is from page 242, I believe, which is 1 Samuel chapter 19. So we've probably, I'm sure I've mentioned this before, or you are aware of this somewhat. The Baileys are sort of a music-loving family. We like all things musical. With six people in the home, it is not uncommon that there are four different songs being sung at top volume. And then if you add Alexa, there are five different songs being sung. I like music a lot. I like just what it does. I like the I like how detailed it is. When I was in high school, I took a year of music theory. I took a year of music history, just because I enjoy just the things that music does. I like symphonies. I like how symphonies have four different movements, and each of those movements could stand alone, but when you listen to the whole symphony together, you hear the themes and the motifs kind of flow through the music, and it all finishes in that fourth movement with just an explosion of musical excitement. And so I use sort of this idea of the symphony to look at 1 Samuel 19 this week, because in 1 Samuel 19, what we see is a symphony of deliverance that is composed and conducted by the greatest maestro who ever lived, our Lord God. And so I want us to look at this and see the four movements of deliverance that come in this sort of musical way here to David, and then seek to understand how we might apply this to our own hearts and lives. So would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word, 1 Samuel 19. And Saul spoke to Jonathan and his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it up with clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He's sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed, with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus, and let my enemy go, so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go, why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." So Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sekou. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah." And he went there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes. And he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" The grass withers, the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So last week we saw the beginning of the rise of the Star of David. We saw the beginnings of his friendship with Jonathan. We saw how the people of Israel were beginning to delight in and take great pleasure in David and his successes. We saw Saul's daughter, Michal, fall in love with David, and the two are wed. And it all sounds great. Sounds like things could not be going better for David other than one small thing. The king of Israel hates him. The king of Israel is afraid of him. The king of Israel is intensely jealous of all of his successes and wants him dead. Now, other than that, things couldn't be better for the young man. He was pretty good. He was married to the king's daughter. The king's son was his best friend. Everyone in the king's land loved him. It's the funny thing about music. You know, you can listen to music, and if you choose to, you can isolate all the lower notes and just try to listen to those, but it's kind of depressing, sorry bass players, if that's all you get out of the music. Or you could try to like eliminate all those and listen to all just the high notes, but you miss all the depth of the music as well. Last week, Saul's hatred for David was subtle. Everything we knew about Saul's despising of David, we knew because the author let us in on Saul's inner thoughts. He thought, maybe this way, maybe this is what will happen, perhaps this. There's nothing subtle anymore. Saul calls a meeting with his son and all of his servants. He has sort of a brainstorming time. Let's whiteboard this idea. Let's come up with, no idea is a bad idea. Let's all come up with an idea of how we might kill David. There's nothing subtle about Saul's hatred for David anymore. So we're going to look at these four movements of deliverance and sort of understand them as a symphony, as we might understand a symphony to unfold. For each movement, we'll find a title, and then we'll see how, after we've gone through it all, we'll see how this might encourage you and me today. So the first movement, obviously, we could probably do worse, but I don't know if you could find a better title than You've Got a Friend in Me from Toy Story. Saul assumes incorrectly that everyone must feel about David the way he feels about him. And so he calls this private meeting. But Jonathan, we've already read, and it's repeated here, Jonathan and David have a very special friendship, and Jonathan refuses to give in to this. In fact, Jonathan leaves the meeting and finds David and warns him that this is the case. And so Jonathan speaks the next morning to Saul about his attitude toward David. And Jonathan, his arguments are rational and they are moral and they are theological in verses 4 and 5. Jonathan says, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his own life into his hands when he struck down the Philistine." He's talking about Goliath there. "And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And it's nice, this first movement ends positively, doesn't it? Saul is swayed, seemingly. His anger is abated, apparently. David returns to serving in Saul's presence just as before. The whole thing ends in a major key. It's a nice resolution to the first movement. But then we move into the second movement in verses 8 through 10. And it's a familiar tune. It's a classic. It's an oldie but goodie, or maybe an oldie but not so goodie. There is war again. David goes out to fight the Philistines again. He delivers a great blow to the Philistines so that they flee from his presence on the battlefield again. But when he returns to Saul's house, there is a harmful spirit tormenting Saul again. And David is playing his lyre again. And Saul has his spear in his hand and tries to pin David to the wall, but he only manages in pinning the wall. So I guess if we needed a title for this movement, we could say, all in all, it's just another spear in the wall. Sorry. I'm sorry. I'm not sorry. How many times are you going to get an allusion to Pink Floyd in a sermon? But in all seriousness, there is actually very poetic, even if it's not musical, movement through these three verses. Verse 8 says, David struck the Philistines a great blow, and so they fled before him. In verse 10, we read of Saul trying to pin David to the wall, but he only manages to strike the wall. And David flees before him. So here is David, Saul's champion and victor over the Philistines, now being treated by the king as nothing more than one of the Philistines. And so the movement ends with David fleeing to his home, maybe hoping for some R&R, but there is no resolution. The key remains minor. Saul has sent servants to watch David's home, to report back to him when he gets there so that he might kill him. And so the third movement of a symphony, here's a little bit of trivia for you, is always a waltz. The third movement is always in 3-4. It has the same themes flowing through it, but it's slower, it's more romantic, it's nicer. And how appropriate that in the third movement, David goes home to his wife. But now, it's still a minor key. David thinks he's going home to escape. He's actually just going home to be trapped and cornered. His wife meets him at the door, not with a pipe and slippers, but with a duffel bag and a rope. "If you do not escape tonight, you will be dead tomorrow." And so David's wife, Michal, Saul's own daughter, helps him slip through the window. She puts an image, an idol. I don't know. I know you're wondering, why does Michal have an idol? I wonder that too. I don't know. But here she's got this idol, and it's even a life-size idol. She puts it in the bed, puts a goat hair pillow at the front, at the top, ruffles the bed. The messengers come. If it were a modern-day story, she'd meet them at the door with one of those dust masks and her sleeves rolled up and her hair pulled back in a ponytail and soup simmering on the stove. Just to make it more effective, she might say, "Hey, on your way out, would one of you dump this bucket?" Just to see how fast she could get them to trip over each other, backing away from the door. She says, "He's sick." Saul is not thwarted. He sees an opportunity. "He's sick. Fine, bring the whole bed to me." Perfect. So they go back, and it's a little embarrassing. "Behold," the writer says, "the idol, the image lying in the bed." So they have nothing to show for their efforts, and so they bring Saul's daughter to him. Saul's had time, or Michal has had time to think about it. When he says, "What is this you're doing?" She comes up with an excuse. "Oh, Daddy, you know what this man is like. He's such a brute. He was going to kill me." You know, if we need a title, we could call it "A Waltz to the Window." If you're more country western, you could say, "Sometimes your wife will let you down." Come on. That's good stuff. Or maybe you like Broadway, like the rest of us, and so you would go with "Escaping Through the Window." When you're crawling through a window and there's nobody around, do you think someone will catch you if you never make a sound? Escaping through the window. Anyway, you really have to like Broadway. That's a Dear Evan Hansen. I had more here. I'll spare all of you. Almost the whole song fit into this little movement. Anyway, fourth movement. The fourth movement's always big, it's always huge, it's always exciting. This is where Ode to Joy comes in the Ninth Symphony for Beethoven. In fact, we sang the tune in our opening song. "God, all nature sings thy glory. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee." It's this huge, masterful, it's everything's coming together, and that's what happens in this fourth movement. I mean, it's a big show-stopping finish. It's a dance routine that involves everyone, including the king. In fact, that would be the title. Everybody dance now. Saul flees to Ramah, to Samuel, the prophet, and he tells him everything that's going on. Remember, Samuel had told Saul, "You will never see me again." And so Samuel is off finishing out his days. He's retired. He's done. And David comes and tells him what's happened, what's happening. But Samuel's old. What can he do? And we find out, even in Samuel's hometown, Saul has spies. Saul has servants. They report back, "David is here." And Saul sends messengers to apprehend David and bring him back to Saul. But a strange thing happens. A funny thing happens on the way to the prophet. When the messengers reach a group of prophets with Samuel at the head of them, the messengers themselves are overwhelmed and overpowered by the Spirit of God, and we're told they also prophesied. In fact, when you look through that passage, this phrase gets repeated, "they also, they also, they also," and then it gets to Saul and it says, "he too, he too, he too." That's the whole point of it. He sends the first group and they also prophesy. He sends the second group and they also prophesy. He sends the third group and they also prophesy. You can almost hear Saul muttering as he walks out of his house, "If you want something done right, you have to do it yourself." And so he heads off to Ramah. He stops at a well on the way to get directions. And before he even arrives, the Holy Spirit came upon him also, and he too stripped his clothes off. He too prophesied. And now for a second time, we hear this phrase that's said about Saul. Is Saul also among the prophets? But this time, it's a completely different scenario, a completely different circumstance, and a completely different attitude of those who say it. If you remember back in 1 Samuel 10, there is a young man, Saul, very humble, doesn't think very much of himself. He's going and looking for the prophet because he needs his help. He stops at a well on the way and asks for directions. Do you know where the prophet is? He's given directions at the well. He goes and finds Samuel. He's met by the Spirit of God and invested with power. And in amazement, the people watching Saul remark, is Saul also among the prophets? And now here we are, years later. A much older and much more prideful Saul goes to Ramah. And he stops at a well. And he asks for directions. Where is the prophet? And on his way, he is met by the Holy Spirit, but this time he is divested of his power. He is stripped even of his robes, his royal robes, the very images of his power. And he prophesies in such a way that people make a mockery of him now. And they look and they see their king and they say, is Saul also among the prophets now? And this is how the chapter ends. But the thing is, the whole chapter is one long song of deliverance. All of us have songs of deliverance. We sing those songs of deliverance, but they're written by God. They're always composed by God. Do you notice in the fourth movement, other than being mentioned, Samuel does nothing. He has no part. He has no role. He has no role in David's deliverance. And I think it's intentional, so that you and I might see then the entire symphony, all four movements, and realize that it has always been God who's been delivering David. That it wasn't Jonathan who delivered David. It wasn't Michal who delivered David. It was God. It wasn't Jonathan's intercession and his excellent reasoning skills. It wasn't David's own agility and Jedi-like reflexes. It wasn't Michal's quick thinking. It was the Lord. The Lord used all of these for David's good, but it was the Lord himself. And in the end, when David is trapped with nowhere to go, God himself steps in and he uses nothing but his own power to deliver David. The means of your deliverance should never outshine the source of your deliverance. God delivered David. That should be a clear message through all of this, and it should be an encouragement to you and me. Also, the reality that throughout all of these four movements, and by the way, this is only the beginning of the struggles that David will face. Throughout all of them, David is never forsaken. Now, maybe you and I assume that deliverance from God must come in the form of the end to my trouble. But that's not always the way God delivers us, even as we see here with David. In fact, Ralph Davis, professor and pastor and author who wrote a commentary on 1 Samuel, he says this: sometimes the clearest evidence that God has not deserted you is not that you are successfully past your trial, but that you are still on your feet in the midst of it. Sometimes the sign that God is with you isn't that he has ended the trial, but that somehow you're still on your feet. David didn't miss this reality. Psalms 3 18, 34, 52, 54, 56, 57, 59, 63, and 142. 10 Psalms of David. Minimally, 73 Psalms are attributed to David out of the 150. 10 of those 73 were told in the title line that comes just before the first verse, that they were written in response to a specific trial, either during the trial or shortly thereafter. And then there are several that are also about deliverance, but we just have no idea what the trial is. Psalm 59 tells us it's a psalm of David after he had fled from his house. So at some point, after having to flee for his life, he wrote Psalm 59, that as we saw in our meditation, this is how the psalm ends. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning, for you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O, my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. All of these and so many others indicators that in the midst of trial, David knew that his only hope was that God was still with him. In one sense, this should have been instructive for Saul, shouldn't it? In one sense, Saul should have seen all of this and realized that he himself was now living out a psalm, the psalm we used in our responsive reading. Saul was now on the side of those earthly kings who rage against God and against the Lord's anointed, but who are nothing more than a tempest in a teapot, because God will not be mocked. In fact, Psalm 2 tells us that God sits in heaven and mocks them. Saul should have seen the irony of the reality that two of his own offspring were instruments that God used for the deliverance of David, his son and his daughter. Now, I've said this before, you don't want to be too quick to turn yourself into David or turn David's life into some one-for-one application for your life. David is anointed by God to be the next king of Israel. And unless one of you has forgotten to email me, nobody here is in that situation. David has been appointed by God to be a very special recipient of the next unfolding of his covenant. David will be the great-great-grandfather, several times removed, of his own Savior, Jesus Christ. And so in one sense, we have to remember, David's life experiences are not yours or mine, and don't we rejoice over that? Aren't you glad that the leader of your country doesn't want you dead? Aren't you glad that your father-in-law doesn't want you dead? As far as I know. But there is something that we share in common with David, isn't there? David's God is our God. David's Savior and Deliverer is your Savior and Deliverer. The God who held David fast during his trials is the same God who holds you fast during your trials. And you can trust him, because he who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all that we need? Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for the deliverance that we have in Christ and the promise that we have that even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we need not fear because you are with us. God, I do not pretend to know every trial that everyone in this room is facing, but I know their God. I know your faithfulness. And if you would not spare your own son for us when we were still enemies, how much more now that we are your adopted children, now that we are sons and daughters of the living God, now that we are cleansed and forgiven and righteous in Christ, how much more now will your promises of your presence and your care be held? God, help us to see in the midst of our trials that you are always working for our deliverance and for our good. Help us to trust you and rest in you. In Jesus' name, amen.